If you would please want to take our Bibles out again tonight as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus. And we find our place here in Exodus chapter 4 in this record of God's call upon Moses to be the great deliverer of his people and his response to that call. Exodus chapter 4. And we're going to be looking tonight, beginning with verse 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 31. Let me read in your hearing verses 18 through 20. The scripture says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again as we open your word. And Lord, we confess to you our need of your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us, and to call us to be those who hear and do what it says. We pray, Father, that we would know his ministry tonight and that we would enjoy that precious work of the Spirit whereby we are molded, corrected, and conformed into the image of our Savior. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to your word and faithful to do those duties you've called us to. And Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts tonight as we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You recall last time in our study, we considered those five different objections or issues which Moses presented to the Lord after the Lord had called him out of the burning bush. There was, of course, the first issue, the issue of Moses' inadequacy. He said, "Why me, God? I'm a nobody." And God replied and said to him, "I will be with you." And so it's not about you, Moses, it's about me and my enablement. The second issue was of the identity of God himself. He says, "I don't know your name, and they're going to ask me, and what am I to say? Who has sent me?" God's answer was, "I am who I am. Say to the people, I am has sent you." Of course, I am who I am. It is that form of the Hebrew verb to be. It's really more of a designation than a proper name as such. It affirms the existence of God, the fact that he is self-existent, self-sufficient, and the infinite one. It declares the uniqueness of God, particularly in the context of the Egyptian and that culture. The Egyptians had all of their localized and limited gods, so-called gods of the sky, gods of the sun, gods of regional areas. And by contrast, Moses' God was the God who is. And it speaks, of course, of a great contrast between those false limited gods of the Egyptian pantheon and the true and living God, I am who I am. And we noted also that the words, "I am who I am," speaks of the presence of God. It is an encouragement to Moses. I am who I am, and I will be with you as you go. Thirdly, well, there was this issue that Moses, as he continued to offer up exceptions and excuses, the issue of the incredulity of the people. He says, "They're not going to believe me when I go." God answered that by giving him three different signs of accreditation. There was the staff that would become a snake. There was the leprous hand, and there was the water turned to blood. And all of these miraculous signs were uniquely given so that they would be convinced that he was truly God's deliverer and had the power of God with him. Then there was the issue of the inability of the speaker. Moses said, God, I'm not a fluent speaker. I'm not very eloquent. Of course, we know what it says in Acts chapter 7. And God's answer to him basically is, who makes the mouth, Moses? Who are you to say whether you're fluent or not, or whether you're eloquent or not? I am the one who forms and fashions the very tongue and mouth and teeth and speaking ability. And that's not an exception that you should bring to me. The fourth issue, his inability to speak. And then finally, the fifth issue he brought was really just an expression of his obstinacy and unwillingness to go. He says to God, send someone else. And we read there about God's righteous indignation. And yet that indignation is mitigated with his offer of an assistant, Aaron, to come alongside and to assist him in this incredible task. Well, in chapter 4, verse 18, we read here the record of Moses returning to Egypt. This is a brief but a significant passage because it presents us with this transition from Moses in Midian to Moses in Egypt. And so that's the significance of this text. Several things we want to see here. Look, if you will, in verse 18, we note the permission that was granted by Jethro. It says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. He here, going back to Jethro, he did not leave his flock unattended. He didn't just up and leave without taking the proper steps. And this reminds us that important calls do not preclude practical responsibilities. He needed to sort things in order. He needed to speak with his father-in-law. It was a gesture of respect. It was a gesture of responsibility so that his flock and the responsibilities that he had would be turned over to someone else. Notice in verse 18 how he phrases this. He says, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Moses here, at the very least, is being less than completely forthright in this request. He omits here, according to the record, and that's all that we have is this record, he omits completely his commission by the Lord himself. He didn't go back and say to Jethro, God appeared to me and God revealed to me and called me and commissioned me to be this great deliverer. No, he simply says, I want to go back because I want to see if my brothers in Egypt, if they are still alive. The reason here to see whether they are still alive, some commentators have suggested that not only is Moses not being completely forthright in his request, but actually he is being less than completely truthful in his reason. It really hinges on whether or not the statement in verse 18, to see if my brothers in Egypt, what does he mean by my brothers? Is he talking about his immediate family? Or is he talking about the Hebrew people in general? Well, if he's talking about his immediate family, that could well be part of what is in his heart, having received this call. I want to see about my immediate family. How are they doing? If he is referring to the Hebrew people in general, to see if the Hebrews, God's people in Egypt, if they're still alive, well, obviously that is untrue. And he knew that was untrue because God had called him already to go and lead the people out of Exodus. They were still alive. So at the very least, Moses is being less than completely forthright and possibly a bit untruthful in this request he makes to Jethro. Well, what is the reply? We read in verse 18, the reply was, go in peace. It's that Hebrew word shalom. It is that Eastern idiom about going, and it is this statement of blessing and benediction upon him. Go in peace. We see this permission granted. Now, in verses 19 and 20, we read about his departure delayed. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand." Many commentators have suggested that what we have here is a delay in his departure. You say, "Well, where in the world do you get that delay in verse 19? Well, it isn't actually stated, but many commentators suggest that it is implied by the fact that here God is again telling him to go. This is the fourth time he's told him to go. Look back, if you will, back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 10, we have him telling him to go. It says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Again, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" That go again he gives them. And then again over in chapter 4, verse 12, is again this statement. After he gave this excuse, he says in verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And so then again we read in verse 19, him saying, "Go back to Egypt." And so many commentators have suggested here, it's implied, not necessarily explicit, that Moses seems to be taking his time. There is this delay in his departure, suggested by the procrastination by these repeated orders to go. Delayed obedience is disobedience in God's sight. We read here another reason why there is possibly some procrastination here. We read this because of the statement in verse 19, part B. He says, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." Was Moses delaying and procrastinating because he was thinking about his own personal safety? Well, it's interesting here that it's interjected as an inducement for him to go in this verse. It was a word to Moses of reassurance. Go back. And if you have any hesitancy, if you have any worry about what you may discover, well, those who were seeking your life are dead, and so you can go back with personal safety. And then in verse 20, we read of his departure. We read of his wife, we read of his sons, and we read of the, quote, "staff of God," so designated because of its unique use by God and appointment by God in this purpose. And this little detail about his sons, plural, two sons. Of course, we've only read of one son up to this point. If you'll look back in chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 22, we read of his eldest son, Gershom. It says, "She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" The second son, if you'll turn with me over in Exodus to Exodus 18, Eleazar is stated whenever they reconnect after the events of Exodus 4. And let's just read in Exodus 18. Notice beginning in verse 1. It says, "Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." This is after the Exodus. "Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home," that's what we're going to find in our story tonight, "along," verse 3, "with her two sons, The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And this is the reuniting of the family. We'll see what happens in our chapter tonight, how that he did send them back and the details related to it. Now, back to chapter 4. We read here about this permission that was granted, verse 18, this delay in his departure, verses 19 and 20. Now, verses 21 through 23, the instruction that Moses received. We read here that there were miracles that he was called to perform and a message he was called to proclaim. The Lord, verse 21, said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, that I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. His responsibility was that he was to do all the miracles that God himself had put in Moses' power to do for this purpose. It was an exhortation that was accompanied with this divine enablement. And you note in verse 21 the reception that he would have. It says very clearly these words, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This, of course, is a very important theme that we have running from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 14 of Exodus. It is a statement here, actually, that is a prediction that has already been stated. If you look back in chapter 3 and verse 19, God already had predicted that he would refuse the request for them to leave. In 3:19, he says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And this statement here revealing the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, it is a theme that is repeated over and over again throughout these successive chapters, as we will see. It reminds us of the interplay between personal responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty and rule of God on the other. And they must be kept in a balance. It's interesting that 10 different times it is clearly said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Here in verse 21, chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 20, and also verse 27, chapter 11, verse 10, and then three times in chapter 14, verses 4 and 8 and 17. But then, thinking about this balance here, you have 10 more times where it is either said his heart was hardened, just a descriptive term, or that Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. If you will, just look at a few of these, as this is an important theme in the book. Notice over in Exodus 8 as one example of this. This idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. However, Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Exodus 8 and verse 15. It says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Here we have Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Again, in chapter 8, look down at the very last verse of the chapter. It says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. A couple of examples in chapter 9, look, if you will, over in verse 34. It says, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. Here we have Pharaoh hardening his own heart. It says that he and his servants, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. That's just a descriptive term, which we see that many times. And he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. There we have, in verse 34, Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And then one final example, if you look over in chapter 13 and verse 15, again, Pharaoh hardening his heart. Chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. And therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." There you have in verse 15, clearly it's stated Pharaoh's involvement in the hardening of his heart. He himself stubbornly refused to let his people go. The Bible declares both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They are in harmony, even if they may be for us an element of mystery to fully understand. Interestingly, you know very well, Moses and this story of Pharaoh and his hardening, this is picked up by the Apostle Paul. If you'll look over in Romans chapter 9, and we read in Romans chapter 9 how Paul himself refers to this in the general context of the sovereignty of God as it relates to election. Romans 9, verse 14, we have this statement here. Paul is explaining this whole issue about Israel and their rejection of Messiah and the greater purposes of God and the sovereign election of God of His people. And it says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," and here's our story, "'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." That hardening is that very language we find in Exodus 4 about how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, Paul uses this as an example of God's inscrutable will, his absolute power, and his divine sovereignty in election. The fact that God sovereignly rules over all things. And so again, we see this interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The commentators would point us to the reality that this hardening on the part of God is a sovereign act of divine judgment. God is judging him in this way. God does not create evil in a person's heart. When it says that God hardened his heart, that does not make God the originator or the creator or responsible for any sin. Indeed, if you'll take your hymnal out, I just want to read from our confession real quickly, just by way of reminder, because it's very important that we affirm the reality that God is not the author of evil. Looking in our confession, which is printed in the back of our hymnal, turn with me to page 673. 673. And in chapter 5 on divine providence, we have in paragraph 4 this statement here, as it relates to God's providential rule, and that even related to the sin of man. It says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a mere permission, which also the most wisely and powerfully aboundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures. That's that idea of human responsibility. And not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And so here we have our confession clearly affirming this statement here, and we should understand this reality of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It is a statement of sovereignty and human responsibility. It also is a statement here that affirms the sovereign judgment of God on Pharaoh because of his own sin. God gave Pharaoh over to his already evil desires, and that was an act of judgment on God's part. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 1, we read about the sin of mankind. And what do we read of? We read of the wrath of God. What is that wrath of God in terms of his settled disposition? It is this idea of him giving over sinners to their own sin. And there's that thrice repeated statement, God gave them up, or God gave them over to their sin, God's sovereignty in the matter. And so this is what is going on. Now, turning back to Exodus chapter 4, God is sovereign. So is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or is it that Pharaoh hardened his heart? And the answer is yes, it is both. And it is a statement of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, and the judicial judgment of a sovereign God. We see here as we continue not only this miracle that he was to perform, these various miracles he's been enabled to do, but if you look again in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 22 and 23, there was a message that he was to proclaim. It says in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." He says, the message you're to proclaim, it has a source. "Thus saith the Lord." Moses was not to come, and he was not to in a kind of backwards kind of way, apologetically say with humility and kind of a cringing kind of cowardice, "Please let him go." No, he was to show up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." That was the message he was to proclaim. It's a message that had to do with the people of God. He says, you are to say to him, "Israel is my firstborn son." This here is the first time God referred to Israel in this way. He referred to this kind of imagery many, many other times throughout the Bible. But this is the first example of this. "Israel, my firstborn son." In fact, if you'll look over in Deuteronomy 14, we have another statement here of this very same imagery, this close, loving, honored relationship between God and his people. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2, we have this statement here. It says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." There's that idea of sonship. "You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For," verse 2, "you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You are uniquely his people, sovereignly chosen to be the sons of the Lord your God. F.B. Huey, in his commentary, says this about this statement, "Israel is my firstborn." He says, quote, "In this statement, Israel was brought into the closest, most loving and honored relationship that could be realized in the ancient Near East. The eldest son was given a place of special honor and respect. He received a double portion of the family inheritance." Deuteronomy 21:17. "The law of redemption applied to him in a special way." Exodus 13, verses 11 through 15. "He was looked upon as the one who would succeed his father as head of the family or clan. He was given preferred status." Genesis 43, verse 33. "Preferred authority." Genesis 27, verse 37. "And responsibility." Genesis 37, 22. "And as his birthright, he had claims on the family blessing." Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 4, and verses 35 through 37. End of quote. So you see here, whenever Moses is told back in Exodus 4, verse 22, "You are to go and you are to say, Israel is my firstborn son." It is a statement of this unique relationship and status which they had as the people of God. And all of those privileges, this idea of a firstborn son is a unique privileged status that would have been very well known in that culture in which Moses declared these words. Notice, if you will, that they were to go, verse 23, in order that they might serve. It says, "And say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." And then notice finally he says, "If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So notice here the construction of this message he was to proclaim. First of all, he was to declare the source of his message, "Thus saith the Lord." Then he was to declare the sonship of his people, "Israel is my firstborn son." And that sonship was in order that they might serve, verse 23, "Let my son go that he may serve." And then finally, this message about this judgment of slaying his, Pharaoh's, firstborn should he refuse to honor this request. "Behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Congregation, this message reminds us of this statement of judgment as a part of the message. He was to declare a message of judgment and consequences of not doing as the Lord said. As we think about this passage and we think about how Israel was God's firstborn son, this of course echoes and prepares us for all that we find in the new covenant, doesn't it? It reminds us how that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We could turn over, for example, to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, and we could read there in that passage about how that we are joint heirs and we are heirs of Christ, and all the wonderful privileges of being adopted as God's sons and daughters. And so when we read this of Israel being God's firstborn son, we read this and our ears are, in the very reality of them, having the echo of the realities in the new covenant, that we are his sons and his daughters. We, the new Israel of God. Well, notice in verses 24 through 26, we have this record of this punishment that Moses experienced. At the outset, I would say that verses 24 through 26, many commentators and exegetes would say this is one of the hardest passages in all of the book of Exodus to really exegete and to explain. The reason for that is because there is the loss of some personal proper pronouns, and so it becomes a little bit questionable as exactly what is going on here. And I have read commentators that have gone in very different directions as to exactly what is going on here. I'm going to take it in the most traditional and I believe the correct and straightforward understanding that this is an example of Moses as he disobeyed God. He was chastened by the Lord. His wife performed circumcision, which was the cause of Moses' chastening. And then as a consequence of that, we see, as we read in Exodus 18, where he sends them back to Midian as he makes his journey on to Exodus. But in verse 24, we read about the chastening. It says, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Now, of course, the thing, and this is where the difficulty is, it doesn't say Moses, it just says met him and sought to put him to death. I believe the most natural reading, as most commentators would suggest, the most natural understanding is the him there is referring to Moses. Because in verse 25, his wife, of course, is invoked later, and he, of course, shows up here. So it does seem clear to me this is referring to Moses, but some have suggested something else could be going on. Moses and his family, they have finally departed. They are on their way to Egypt, and they find a lodging place on the way. And as they find this lodging place, the Lord meets him and seeks to put him to death. I mean, here it is. If he has been procrastinating and delaying in his departure, and now he has delayed, and the first thing we read is that he's now going to be put to death? What in the world is going on here? Well, the reason is because he was disobedient to the Lord. Now, exactly what this chastening was, this disciplining was, we don't know for sure, but most suggest here that this is suggestive that he had a very severe illness that kind of just out of nowhere overtook him. He was very sick. He was at the point of death. And that's how we are to understand the story. He was on his deathbed as a result of the chastening hand of the Lord. In verse 25, we read of the circumcising. As it says, "Then Sapphira took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.'" Again, the language here is very interesting. But it seems very clear that because of Moses' failure to perform that sign of the covenant, circumcision upon his son or sons, he was in grave and severe illness at the point of death, and it was all God's chastening hand. And Sapphira, his wife, recognizing that he was about to die, she went and performed the circumcision, taking this flint, cutting off the foreskin. And then it says, verse 25, that she touched Moses' feet with it. I think that NASB has the phrase, "she threw it at his feet." And I'm not sure what the correct reading is. Again, it's a difficult passage to exposit. But the NASB takes that idea of throwing the severed foreskin at his feet as an indication in their interpretation, because all translations are interpretations, that there was this element of contempt on the part of Sapphira that she had to perform this circumcision. Perhaps she had agreed to the circumcision of the eldest son, but then when the second son came along, Eliezer, she said, "No, let's not do that. I don't like it." Maybe it was a difficult experience. Maybe it was a very unpleasant thing to her, and she convinced Moses to not let the second son be circumcised. Possibly neither one of them were circumcised. And they both needed to be circumcised. We don't know for sure. We have to kind of read between the lines. At least one of them had not been circumcised. They had not received the sign of the covenant. And therefore, as a result, at this point of death and the chastening hand of God, she took matters into her own hands and she did what was required by God's commands. And so we have her doing this and then declaring this statement here, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And then in verse 26, you have it stated again. So he let him alone. That is, God let him alone. The illness subsided and was removed. It was then that she, Zipporah, said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Bridegroom of blood. Now, again, there are many different interpretations of what's going on here. Some commentators say that this is almost kind of like a marriage renewal that they're having here, this idea of a bridegroom and that they're being reunited in their affection for each other. Others see this, perhaps the majority, as Zipporah in kind of a spirit of contempt and dissatisfaction, saying, "You have become a bloody husband to me because of the blood involved in the circumcision," which that is the reference here to blood, as the text itself declares in verse 26. We don't know exactly all of the details here, but it does seem that at least one, if not both of his sons, had not been circumcised. Moses was stricken with the chastening hand of God to the point of almost death. She then, Zipporah his wife, took matters into her own hands and performed the circumcision. And then the sickness was removed. And then you have these strange utterances by her as she contemplates what has happened. We do not read more of her as the text continues. And of course, we read earlier tonight in chapter 18 how that, reading between the lines and bringing in what we read in chapter 18 of Exodus, Moses apparently, it seems, sent them back to Midian at this point as he journeyed along on his way to Egypt. Of course, the significance of this is that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Here he was to be the deliverer of God's people, and his own son or sons were not circumcised? I mean, that was ludicrous on its face. How could he be God's appointed deliverer and be in disobedience in this dramatic and blatant act of disobedience and still be God's chosen servant? And of course, as we read in the Bible over and again, we read here about the issue of circumcision. It is, of course, a theme throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, it speaks about a circumcision of the heart that God is concerned with. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. We read the Apostle Paul speaking about who is a true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. And he says, "A true Jew is one inwardly and not outwardly. It's not an issue of outward circumcision, but an inward circumcision of the heart. It is that act of regeneration where our stony hearts are replaced with hearts of flesh." And of course, over and over again, this theme is repeated. Paul speaks of this, for example, in Philippians 3 and verse 3, when he says to the new covenant church, he says, "We are the circumcision of God." And so I think it is wrong in every way to see the ordinance of baptism as a transfer or as the new covenant symbol that the old covenant circumcision was. We still have circumcision. It is a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And so I think our Presbyterian friends really miss that whenever they say that baptism is equivalent to Old Testament circumcision. But here we see he was chastened by the Lord. He corrected the situation through his wife. And the result is that the sickness, this hand of chastening, left him, and he was ready to continue along the path of deliverance. Finally, in verses 27 through 31, we read here about the reception that they enjoyed whenever they returned back to Egypt. In verse 27 and 28, he greets Aaron, his associate. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Moses here greeting Aaron. Notice, if you will, verse 29 and 30, greeting the elders. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron went, and they gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people." And what was their response? "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So we see here they return to Egypt and they are favorably received by Israel. Several things of application as we conclude tonight. First of all, this passage here before us reminds us of the importance of immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. If in verse 19 that is indeed an indication of some sort of delay in Moses' departure, of procrastination, and that's possible, it's not necessarily what's going on, but it is very possible, then we should be reminded by this that God expects us to obey Him and not delay in our obedience. In fact, delayed obedience is a form of disobedience. And when God reveals His will, when God reveals His Word, it is not for us to say, "Well, I'll get to that later," or, "Well, there's some issues still I need to work through." No, we are to obey. And when God says go, there is to be no delay in our departure to fulfill God's duty. Secondly, we see in this story the harmony of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They go together, as we affirm. There is a harmony, even if there is something of a mystery about this that we may struggle with. God is sovereign, and yet we are utterly accountable and responsible to God. We are accountable and answerable for our every action and sin. Thirdly, we see in this story the privileged place enjoyed by God's people. Verse 22. This idea of Israel being the firstborn son of the Lord, it reminds us that we too are in that privileged position. We are members of God's family. He is our heavenly Father. We are His sons and daughters. We are heirs and joint heirs in Christ. This is a privileged position, just as we read of Old Testament Israel. So it is true of New Testament Israel, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our privileged place, it should not create for us a spirit of haughtiness, but a spirit of thankfulness as we see the mercy and grace of God. We see also in this story the essential element of judgment in God's message. Moses was sent back and to declare, "Thus saith the Lord," and he was also sent back to say, "If you do not permit, if you refuse, God is going to judge." And what judgment did he give? He says, "God will kill your firstborn son." Congregation, it is absolutely essential, and particularly in the day in which we live, if any other generation it wasn't, is that we declare clearly that message of grace, but also that message of judgment. We must declare with authority, with compassion, but with clarity that God is a God who is angry with the wicked every day. And that is not a lack of charity. That's not being mean. That's not being very, nice. It's the message of the Lord, and we are to declare it. People may not like it. People may rebuke it, and they may criticize it. That really is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the message and leave the results to the Lord. And that message is a message of mercy, but it's also a message of judgment. And that must be declared. And that's the very message that God gave Moses to proclaim. We also note in this story the reality of divine chastening. The episode there of Moses and not performing the circumcision, which was an act of disobedience. It is a reminder that God is the same God today as He was then. We see Moses as a flawed deliverer in so many ways. If you didn't know that, well, just look at his past up to this text. Read all those excuses he came up with. The apparent delay in his departure. And then, having departed, God almost kills him because of his sin and disobedience. Congregation, this reminds us that God does chasten His people. And as Hebrews 12 tells us, we are to see that as a sign of sonship. We are to regard it not lightly, but seriously. We are not to grow weary when that chastening comes. And we are not to forget God's love, which sent that chastening in our lives. Moses here is a flawed leader. He's a man who has sinned greatly, grievously, and is continuing to sin as the story unfolds. Congregation, that should remind us that we, in serving the Lord, should never have this kind of presumption that we somehow are great or somehow we're sinless. His servants, even the very best, are sinners still. And God deals with that sin, and it does not necessarily sideline them from doing the Lord's service. Moses almost got killed, and yet he was still commissioned to do God's work. We see also in this story the proper response that we should have to the Word of God. That's found in the very last verse, in verse 31. Whenever Moses and Aaron came and they shared the word of the Lord and they performed these signs, how did Israel respond? They bowed their heads and they worshiped. How do you respond to the word of God? Whenever the word of God is declared, do you listen with a spirit of analysis and criticism and trying to see if there are errors or problems or issues? Well, we should be noble Bereans, and we should listen and then see if it is so. But we should hear the word eagerly and with a spirit of charity and with a spirit of humility. And whenever we hear that word, it is not in order that we score it in terms of how we think it went, but with a spirit of glad, joyous response. We are to be, as we read here of Israel of old, they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. They received that word with graciousness and with a spirit of rejoicing and reverent worship that they had heard the word of the Lord. It's a word for all of us as well. It is not so much that we hear the word a lot, because we can turn the radio on and hear preaching 24/7, 365, literally today, it's not so much how much of the word that we hear, but it is how we hear it and how we respond to it that God is concerned with. May God bless these truths to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You again in this familiar story of practical, essential, living truths that we must apply and obey and follow. We thank You, Father, for the example of Moses, a flawed deliverer. And we are reminded that we are flawed as well. And that, Father, gives us humility, and it reminds us of Your grace and of Your mercy. And Father, we bow our heads and we worship as we see Your goodness, Your grace, and Your love towards us, Your people. Thank You for the place You've given us as Your sons and daughters. May we serve You with an immediate obedience, and may we not be reluctant, but welcoming those chastening works of Your grace, whereby we are fashioned more into Your Son. We thank You for all of this, and we give You praise for it. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.